I'd like to ask you to turn with me now to the last book in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, the book written by him. This will be our sermon text for today, Malachi chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12. Malachi 3, verses 7 through 12. Let's attend to the reading from God's Word. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will men rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. May God add his blessing to that reading from his word. If you wonder why I selected this passage from Malachi, the simple reason is that I've been preaching through Malachi slowly, bit by bit, and this is just the passage I happen to have come to, and continue to preach it, trusting that God will use his word in the appropriate way to teach his people what they need to know. This passage in Malachi addresses the sin of not giving to God. God commands his people to turn around, to repent, and to give to him, and he promises to bless them in their giving. Would you like to be blessed by God? Blessings from God are not hypothetical wishes for good success, but they are real benefits that accrue to God's people. So, for example, of blessing in Psalm 133, the Lord bestows the blessing, which is life forevermore. The blessing of God is also salvation in Christ. Said another way, blessing is deliverance from bondage, out of the state of sin and misery brought on us by our sin. Also, God's blessing is walking in his laws. Psalm 119:56, this blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. And we understand that what's being said there is that the blessing we have is a living relationship with the Son of God who kept the precepts of God perfectly. Blessing from God has other results like fruit bearing, physical results such as crops coming up and children being born. But it also, blessing also results in spiritual blessings or results like joy and happiness. And you get that from such things as the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men persecute you. Joy is a blessing, even in wretched circumstances. If we want to be blessed by God, we ask, what can I do to obtain that blessing? The church in Malachi's day was looking for a blessing also. They were looking for the Messiah to come and to fix the many things that had gone wrong with the elect nation. What they hoped for was to usher in the days of blessedness promised for them when the Messiah came. But they were frustrated with how badly things were going in Israel at that time. The religious life of Israel was neglected. There was poverty in the land and dismay and not much joy. The blessedness of the days of Messiah seemed very, very out of reach. Do blessings seem to be out of reach for us? Or at least do we feel as if we don't know how to obtain the blessing? Well, at the end of verse 10 of our text, God, through the prophet Malachi, says, "Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." We would like that, wouldn't we? We'd like to have the floodgates of heaven opened, to see the sluice gates opened so that the blessings of God rush upon us. Well, here's the word of God for us. It's that there is a blessing for God's people in giving to God. Now, I should utter a word of caution, and that is that it may sound as though I'm saying blessing, the blessings of grace and salvation, can be merited by the external good work of giving. But no, I am not saying that, and I'll show why that's not true as the sermon develops. So in this passage, as we consider it, let's look at the relationship between giving and blessing in three ways. And the first of those relationships is that blessing is withheld for disobedience. And that's especially going to be the disobedience of not giving. If you look at verse 7 there, you'll discover that the main problem with the church at this time was that they were disobedient. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." Their disobedience was the first thing that they did. That was their main problem, and it was in stubbornly and perpetually not obeying God's laws. It's not just that they didn't give, but they were disobedient in many other matters. Many of the prophets condemned them for such sins as stubbornness and unbelief, for wickedness and lack of faith. And so God had brought a judgment upon the whole nation, in which the Babylonians came against them and captured them and deported them to Babylon, and they were there for 70 years as chastisement from God. And so this is, that is Malachi, is a, what we call a post-exilic book, one of the prophets who wrote after or post-exile. And so they are back in the land of Israel, and they are still disobedient. The prophet condemns them for having forsaken God. At the end of verse 7, God says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." If they hadn't departed from God, if they hadn't already left him, God would not need to call them back by saying, "Return to me." You know, there's a kind of deserting of God that doesn't leave the church. A person could still be religious outwardly, but not be engaged with God in a heart relationship. There could be a couple reasons for that. The one I chiefly mean is that it may be that somebody never had belief in the first place. The word of God, like a seed, was sown, but sown into their own shallow soil or rocky soil or among thorns. And so that person persists in the church for a little while and then fades away. It could also be a true believer who's backsliding through sin. And even though God will not ultimately let that believer go, there may be a time when he's fallen away and backslides. The specific kind of disobedience that Malachi accuses the people of here is the disobedience of not giving tithes and contributions to the house of God. The specific kind of disobedience which he has to talk to them about is not giving tithes and contributions. In verse 8, God says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions." The tithe was the tenth part of every increase in the wealth of the saints. The saints tithed food, grapes, wine, money, and all these things were brought into the storehouse of the Lord. Some of it was used for the Levites and the priests, who were given no allotment of land in the promised land, and so they could grow no crops. They served only in the temple. And so the tithe was for their sustenance and also for the maintenance and construction of the temple. It's important that we understand that the giving of the tithe was, above all other things, worship. It was an open acknowledgement that God had given the increase. And giving back a fraction of that increase was an act of gratitude. I'd like to expound on that further just by saying that God giving an increase is an act of His own common grace. There's a grace or a gift from God, not just to believers, but to any person whose land yields plenty. That they have anything at all is a gift from God. When we acquire the things that we need for our sustenance, that's a gift from God. When we have more than we need, so that we can save it or give it or invest it or sell it or pass it on to our children, that's the common grace of God. And God gives that common grace of increase even to unbelievers. Unbelievers don't worship God, but His people do. Their gratitude is thanksgiving, and it's one of the sacrifices of worship that His people bring to Him. The tithe was that sacrifice of thanksgiving, or part of it. It's the glorifying God on account of His grace by worshiping Him with the tithe. The contribution, on the other hand, was the heave offering. It was a free will offering to God. Mostly this was a portion of meat from the sacrifice that would be food for the priests. Sometimes it was cereal grains that were given to God, but eaten by the priests. The main concept of the contribution is to be found in the generosity of it. It was a generous giving or gift by a person with the intent to further the work of God. For example, biblical examples, the king who would take a spoil of war would give a contribution to religious uses. For example, the Persian king gave money for the rebuilding of the temple in Nehemiah's day. What he gave was a contribution. When the people of God in the desert gave their gold and other materials to build the tabernacle, what they gave was a contribution. In Malachi's day, the people had stopped giving their tithes and contributions so that the service of God in the temple was in disarray. Probably the priests were having to go elsewhere to find enough to eat. They might have been having to barter in the marketplace. Maybe their vestments were wearing out. Maybe there was maintenance to do in the house of God that wasn't being done, and so perhaps the place was shabby. The striking thing about this passage, about what God says about not giving tithes and contributions, is that this is robbing God. That's how God characterizes it. If you look at verse 9, you'll see God say, "You are cursed with a curse, and why? For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." It's not just that the people deserted God, but they deserted with God's things. They were absconding with the things belonging to Him. It was like an employee who not only leaves his job, but takes a $100 bill from the drawer before he goes. It was stealing. How is it stealing? How do you steal from God by not giving to Him? You know, the complaint of unbelievers against the church is always that they pass the plate. And in their unbelief, they might say things like, "Why does God need anything from me? If He were God and He needed food in His church or money to build a building or salary for the pastor, why doesn't He just create it? He's God, isn't He?" Well, they don't recognize the glory of God is the purpose for which He's made all things, even the means to achieving His ends. And by means, I mean the means to an end, the instrument or ability of creating new things that God has given. All means are purposeful. They're purposeful to create something, and whatever is created is intended to glorify Him, and not just the end product, but the means of getting there, all intended for God's glory. God is right to create creatures and to govern their activities in such a way that brings more glory to Himself. So, for example, God created people with life. He gave them arms and legs and means to work and to produce and to create. God made animals to be tended and plants to be grown up and cultivated for the sustenance of man and for the increase of wealth. All of this is not for the glory of man, even though it's good for man. It's for God's glory. God is righteous to create a whole system, a world system, in which every created thing owes it to Him to glorify Him and worship Him and bow before Him and confess that everything is from him and for him and to him. God is righteous to create a whole system for the acknowledgement of Christ, the Creator and Lord of all. God has the right to create such a world. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Giving the tithe and the contribution is part of that glorification. It is yielding worship and thanks to God. So, withholding the tithe and the contribution is stealing. It isn't right because it isn't righteous. It isn't that God can't create more. It's that God will be glorified. To steal the tithe and the contribution is to make a religious statement. It's a statement that comes out of the rebellious heart of man. It's a statement that comes from an unwillingness to see God glorified. When we don't give our tithes and contributions, we're making a statement that God is not glorious and is not the giver of all. So robbing God is what we do when we withhold the tithe and contribution. Well, we ought to think about tithes and contributions and realize that there may be more than one way to steal them. It's possible, and the most obvious way is just to not give it at all. But it's also possible to steal from God by not giving the full amount. So if we knew that we ought to give 10% and we gave 1%, we would be stealing. It's also possible to rob God by diverting what we ought to give to him and to his church into some other avenue, perhaps a charitable organization. Many people elect to give to charities that have little or nothing to do with the church. And then there are some charities that are parachurch organizations, and they also require contributions. It may be, it is not always true, but it may be that giving to these things and diverting money from the church is robbing God. So God is saying that the blessing is withheld for disobedience. He calls it a curse. A curse is the opposite of the blessing. You are cursed, verse 9, with a curse for your robbing me. And that curse has three parts. When God answers the people in verses 11 and 12, he enumerates what those curses were. So if you read 11 and 12 with me, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The first of the curses was the plague of locusts, which were eating their crops. The second of the curses was a miscarrying vine that would drop the fruit to the ground before it was ripe. And the third was simply that the people, Israel, was the scorn of the nations. People see how little, that is the nations, would see how little Israel valued their God and their worship. They would see that the temple was ugly and in disrepair, and so they became objects of scoffing for practicing a religion that even they didn't value. They wanted the blessing of God, but the blessing that they wanted was withheld and they were cursed instead. So what I've been saying thus far is that there is a blessing for God's people in giving to God, but that blessing is withheld for disobedience. Instead of blessing, there is a curse on their possessions. But here's where God calls them back with the promise of blessing. And so that brings us to that second relationship between blessing and giving, which is that the blessing is returned with repentance. The blessing is returned with repentance. At the end of verse 7, God calls on them to return, saying, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. That's God's call on his sinful people to repent. God desires to return to those who have turned away from him. And he calls on them, first of all, to return to him. One of the most remarkable things of this verse is that the grammatical construction here emphasizes God's earnest desire to return to them. It's obvious that God does not want anyone to be lost. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in chastising his people. He wants the wicked to turn back from his way and live. God doesn't want anyone walking away from Him. If you're thinking that you can leave God and that you can leave because He just doesn't care about you, you're wrong. He does care about you and earnestly desires that you return to Him. That's when He returns to you. So repentance is returning, and repentance is related to blessing. Repentance means that we have a true sense of our sin and a hatred for it and a grief over it, and that we turn from it and turn to God, and then purpose and endeavor after new obedience. To return is the command here. Return to me, a command. To obey that command is to repent. Christ Himself came preaching that command, repent. Well, what happens when we repent is that the blessing is returned. And the blessing gets returned in three ways. And first of all, the greatest blessing that is returned with obedience is God Himself. I will talk in just a few minutes more about the mercy of God in Christ. But let's realize that obeying God and repenting means receiving the love and the benefits of the God who gives those blessings. God is saying, if you repent, you get me. Repentance is always done with an apprehension, that's a seizing upon the mercy of God as given in Christ, so that if we repent, we do it through Christ and because of Christ, and what we get is God in Christ. That's a blessing. The blessing is returned with repentance. This blessing isn't an abstract concept. It's not that hypothetical situation. It's not the accrual of material goods. The blessing of repentance unto life is salvation. Blessing is God's favor in Christ, meaning union with Christ, and all that that means, including eternal life. The blessing operates even when there is an absence of material goods. Think about the Beatitudes. The believer may be poor in spirit, mourning over sin, persecuted and hated, but they are still blessed by God, blessed because God's given them Himself. And that is a blessing that overflows into joy. Blessedness results in joy. So you can find poor, persecuted, and struggling Christians, and yet what they have is joy because they're blessed in Christ. So God gives Himself in Christ when His people repent. And that's the first blessing that's returned in obedience. But the second blessing that's returned in repentance is the removal of chastisements. The removal of chastisements. That's what's being promised in verses 11 and 12. By God, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. That threefold curse was a chastisement for disobedience. Disobeying God always results in chastisement for His people, with the intent to bring them back to God. One kind of chastisement for the sin of robbing God of tithes and contributions is lean times or scarcity. Not all scarcity is chastisement, but at least some chastisement comes in the way of scarcity. It's no good any of us saying, I don't have enough to give my tithe or contribution, and so I keep withholding it to use myself, when the fact is that sometimes, at least, the reason we don't have enough is because God has taken wealth away from us because we've been disobedient in giving. That's a reprehensible attitude for us to have. If we know that we haven't been giving and there's a scarcity for us, we should assume that it's a chastisement and repent immediately and return to God. Let's say that someone hasn't been giving and finds themselves with less than they think they need. Well, repentance, in addition to seeking mercy from God, means endeavoring after new obedience. So that if that person couldn't give the tenth right away, but if they had, for example, $10, they should give the $10 and do so with the purpose of giving the tenth as soon as they could. That's new obedience. I might stop for just a minute and think with you, or ask you to think of reasons that people give why they can't obey God in this matter. And it may be that indebtedness leads to this kind of disobedience, which may lead to the chastisement. We ought never to be in the kind of debt that prevents us from obeying God in our giving. We should never have our goods leveraged against us in such a way that we cannot obey God. If there's a chastisement on a believer because of disobedience, the new obedience removes the grounds for that chastisement. It's God rebuking the curse. And so, with new obedience, blessing is returned. And a third blessing returned with that new obedience is abundance. The third blessing that gets returned with obedience is abundance. I want to take a great deal of care here and not be like so many charlatans who would say that there's a necessary mechanistic way in which if you give $10, God will give you $1,000. Oh, that would be a lie, a scam, and that's not true. God is not promising anyone earthly wealth as a reward, necessarily given as a reward for their obedience. God is promising eternal riches to all who obey the gospel in Christ. And he is acknowledging as a secondary matter that he will give at least some believers earthly wealth. He'll give at least some believers earthly wealth. And I want to take that first as I think about this, because it's a difficult concept. The scriptures acknowledge, for example, in 1 Timothy, that there will be some believers who are wealthy in this present age. For them, there's a material way in which God blesses them, in addition to those more important spiritual and eternal blessings of salvation. So for those believers, their obedience to Christ is obvious to all. They give obediently in tithes and in contributions. And it's God's choice then to open the windows of heaven for them and to pour down for them a blessing until there is no more need. The work to which they turn their hands in the world system that's meant to glorify God gives increase, and they bear material fruit because they're being materially blessed by God. And so many churches can say, we met our budget. We have no more need. And that's the case in part because God used the means of increasing the material abundance of some believers, and they have given to God generously, and so the storehouses of God are full. There are provisions in his house, and God in turn gives to those believers more for the continuation of ministry. That's a form of abundance that God gives to some believers. But now I should take maybe the better matter and just say there's a form of abundance that's available to all believers and even, yes, to unbelievers through the means of giving to God. I'll explain. It's not material abundance. What I mean is that because of giving, there is spiritual food in God's house for all who need it, believer and unbeliever alike. I speak of spiritual food, and I mean Christ, the substance of salvation, and also the sustenance of salvation. I speak of the means of grace, of the word preached and heard and read. I speak of prayer and supplications, intercessions, as we did, made for all. I speak of the Lord's Supper and baptism. In short, Christ and his benefits by faith, they're brought through the outward and ordinary means of grace, and they're present because believers gave to God. Even unbelievers who come in among us benefit because somebody before them gave to the work of ministry. God secured those means through the gifts and the tithes of believers and not just the wealthy ones. And all of that brings glory to God in his church. God opens the floodgates of heaven and pours out blessing. He opens the windows of heaven and he pours out more than enough, more than a sufficiency, an abundance. The curse that's being rebuked here is, first of all, that of of the soil that yields grain and of the vine that yields grapes. And so we're to think about bread and wine. And we can contrast bread and wine to the state of mere survival. A man can survive eating raw fish that he speared, eating mushrooms he's found on the ground, and acorns and little berries, and drinking water from a stream. But survival is pretty horrible. Survival always involves being cold and dirty and unclothed and hungry, scraping just enough off the land to eat. But what God promises is not survival, but abundance. The fruit of the soil is grain so that bread can be made. The fruit of the vine is wine, which speaks of comfort, of having more than enough. Bread and wine speak of life and of vitality, of things improving, of things getting better. And it may be just one reason why the spiritual benefits of salvation in Jesus get represented to us as bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. We're given an abundance in Him. Isn't it your experience when you hear Pastor Tabaka preach that God gives you an abundance out of His Word? Isn't it true that your pastor is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old? Doesn't he bring forth good gospel things to your hearing? The reason he can do it is that he doesn't have to spend all his time bartering in the marketplace to feed his family. He does it because God has blessed his obedient people with an abundance of spiritual things, and they give, and there is food in God's house. Do we want our church to be a delightful land where people who are in desperate spiritual need come and can be filled? Do we want our church to be the place of joy where those trapped in sin and misery can come and see the joy and come and partake in it? Then test God in this and bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in God's house. God returns blessings with repentance. The blessings are God Himself, the removal of chastisements and abundance, sometimes material, but always spiritual. Before I move on to talk more about the blessings of grace, I want to take just a minute more to talk about practical matters of repentance when it comes to giving. Preachers are sometimes accused of being too idealistic and not pragmatic or practical in what they teach. Hopefully these things will be some guideline for repentance. Repentance when we've robbed God, and the new obedience of repentance will require several things depending on the nature of our disobedience. New obedience will mean giving with a worshiping and loving heart first and foremost. Not giving grudgingly or complainingly. Giving is not an externality, but it is the fruit of a heart that loves and worships God. If we endeavor after new obedience, it will also mean giving God His due first. Someone who's been disobedient in giving might say, well, if I give anything to God now, while I have so little, me or my family, we're going to have to forfeit something. Well, not true. The widow of Zarephath, the story of which we find in 1 Kings 17, the widow of Zarephath had a son, and there was a famine in the land. And she told Elijah, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and for your son. So for her to give a cake out of what little she had to Elijah is the equivalent of giving to God. New obedience, if we've been disobedient in our giving, will require giving God His due first, even when it hurts. And that's just a principle for the Christian life. Honoring God first, above all else, even above good causes. And she did it. This widow did it. It must have required a great deal of faith. But she went and did as Elijah said, and miraculously the oil and the flour increased, and she and her son and household ate for many days. We should ask ourselves if we have faith for that. Do you have faith like this widow did? Faith enough to obey God even when the stakes are high? If we haven't been giving it all, we'll have to have a faith like that. If we haven't been giving it all, new obedience will require giving in the future to make up also for what we haven't given in the past. So for example, if a saint has gone a year without giving, new obedience will mean calculating what he should have given and giving that as well. Zacchaeus said, "If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." If we've defrauded God, new obedience requires restoring that amount, maybe more. New obedience will also require giving when someone else failed to give, but where we prospered from their gain. So how does that happen? Well, for example, what if your rich uncle dies and leaves you $100,000? But you know that he was an unbeliever and he never glorified God and never gave of his wealth to God. He just stored it up for himself and spent it as he willed. He never glorified God with it, but now he's given it to you and you're a believer and you want to glorify God. Well, obedience and giving will require giving from that money because it belonged to God from the first and God ought to have received the glory of gratitude from the gift made from it, but he did not. So now God's given it to you through your uncle, and you must glorify God with it, even if your uncle never did. Obviously, also, if we've given less than we should and not the full amount, new obedience will mean giving the full amount. And if our sin has been giving to other causes but withholding from the church, we need to change our practice so that the tithe and contribution goes to the work of the church. Here I wish to tread quite carefully and not to proscribe, that is to censure all extra church giving, nor to prescribe something entirely different. It's a difficult matter to know who to give to, and the matter must be approached prayerfully and wisely. But we have to recognize that not every organization and not even every para-church organization is helping the church. We hear about missionaries who toil for many years abroad. We recently heard down in Springs from Jim and Jenny Knox, and there the work in Uganda is a multi-generational mission. They don't expect it to be accomplished overnight. It's possible where the church is endeavoring a long-term church-building situation for a para-church organization to do something like bring in a youth group overnight and to overnight undo the work of the church, such that missionaries can get expelled from the country, doctors and pastors could be jailed, the seminary could be shut down, all of these things because we foolishly gave to a work that didn't have the guidance and wisdom of the church. We should recognize that our denomination does so much with the money that we give. And it could do so much more. We have a deacon's fund. We have a home for widows of ministers. We have a college. We have a seminary. We're engaged in the work of church planting here at home and in foreign missions abroad. There is so much that could be done here in our denomination. Another problem of giving outside the church is sometimes that it enables sin. Sinful people, and it's always been the case, but sinful people use money to enable themselves to sin. It happens even in the very best of situations, even sadly when the church has directed money in its most responsible way. Once the resource arrives on the mission field, just because man is sinful, he tries to find a way to enable his sin with the resource. And I do not mean the missionary. I just mean the benefit. So one example of this, not every case is an example, but one example can be an orphanage. Sometimes the presence of an orphanage in a foreign country enables mothers to abandon their children, knowing that they'll be better taken care of by the orphanage. Or it enables men who are lazy and who won't work to father children and then not to provide for them. So I'm not saying that we should not give to orphanages. I'm not even saying that we should never give to organizations that aren't the church. I'm saying that even in the best of controlled environments, money can be abused and can be an enabler for sin. And we have to give wisely. And giving to the church allows the pastors of the churches, the presbyters, to direct in responsible ways where the money ends up and how it's used, abroad or at home. Sometimes the best-intentioned gifts of God's people end up generating a kind of welfare abroad so that men and women can sin more, and we don't want that. So I'm talking about repenting in the matter of not giving. If we've sinned by not giving, I hope to have taught a few practical ways to do that. Repenting will mean, in some cases at least, changing our giving habits and giving to the church. The truth is that God ordains our giving to the church for helping pastors to preach. God authorizes the paying of pastors, and the truth is that pastoring is a lot of work and hard work, and that those laborers are worthy of the wage they earn in doing it. And we all benefit. Indeed, we are all blessed by the fruit of their labors. So that last practical matter of repentance I should mention is in the amount of our giving. I looked in our blue book for a guideline and I couldn't find it. You might talk to your elders or deacons if you need guidance in how much to give. But the Reformed churches have generally pointed to the tithe or the tenth as the standard amount for giving. We should ask, of my wages or my salary, should I give less than a tenth to God? And the answer is no. And if we ask, should I give more than a tenth, then the answer is probably yes. The more God has given to us in abundance, the more disposable income we have, the more we should give. But even if we do give far more than a tenth, let's not delude ourselves into thinking that we did God a favor. Let's not praise ourselves for our generosity. We certainly haven't given all that we could, and we didn't give as much as that widow who put her two mites into the box, because she gave the entirety of what she had. None of us have done that. So, beloved, there is a blessing for God's people in giving to God, and that blessing is withheld in disobedience but returned with repentance. And now I'd like to close with this last but most crucial point, which is that the blessing for God's people is given graciously, not meritoriously. The blessing for God's people is given graciously, not meritoriously. I hope that already your impression of what God is saying in these verses is not that if we will give money, God will give us salvation as a reward or as a debt repaid for what we've earned. That would be earning salvation by merit, and this passage is not saying that. What is assumed in the passage, but what is not explicitly stated, is that all of God's blessings, whether they be salvation in Christ or material blessings, are given to God's people graciously. The very idea of grace is tied up in the concept of a tithe. The tithe, by its very nature, is worshipful acknowledgement that the increase came from God. And if it came from God, it did not come about by the merit of anyone. If it were my merit that earned the increase, then I should keep the tithe for myself. If, on the other hand, God gave me life, gave me the means to work, and if he blessed the work with increase, then whatever I have is a gracious, undeserved, and unearned gift from God. And the tithe is the worshipful, thankful acknowledgement of that gift. The idea of grace is also apparent in the matter of contribution. The contribution was given with the intent that it was the best and the first. It was first fruit offerings. If your grapes began to ripen, or you began to harvest wheat, you brought the first of it as a gift to God. The contribution points us to Christ as the first fruits and the grace of God in including us with Christ. After the fall, meriting or earning eternal life was no longer in Adam's hands. No one can merit salvation. Obtaining eternal life has to fall now that we are fallen entirely to the work of God and not to man. Man must receive everything he has through someone else, and there's no benefit without that someone else. There's no recovery of holiness or of righteousness. There's no eternal life, no relationship with God or interaction with God without that someone else. That someone is Christ. All gifts that man may receive from God are earned by Christ. The gift of salvation is earned for us by Christ. God makes promises of salvation to us, but only because he first made promises to his own Son. Promises to give his Son a harvest of people to be his very own. A harvest of people to love and glorify him. For us to be God's children and to have such salvation blessings as eternal life is a promise, but it accrues to us only because God first promised his Son. We benefit because Christ is the first fruits and we are the harvest of God. In Isaiah 53, there's that verse in which it is said, he, speaking of Christ, shall see his seed. It means the promise of salvation to us, the seed, are realized because Christ went ahead of us and worked and earned the salvation for us. He makes our salvation real because of his cross work, and that is grace and not merit. Do you know the grace of God? If you're still trying to merit any good from God, probably you have not yet received salvation as grace from God. But the gracious gift of salvation is available. If we believe the gospel, trusting Christ to earn that obedience that we never could have, and to pay the penalty for our sins, we can't earn righteousness. We can't earn holiness or eternal life or forgiveness. But Christ did earn it, and if we have faith in him, all that he has earned becomes ours. So we should ask him for it. We should ask him for his mercy and believe that what he did satisfies God on our account. We must ask God to apply his satisfaction to us. We should ask him to give it to us as a gift, because his gifts are given graciously and not meritoriously. We must further realize that we can know that God's blessings are gracious from the very context of this passage. I said at first that the Jews hoped to usher in days of blessedness, the days of the Messiah. They erred by trying to earn the blessed days of Messiah. Earning the blessing of Messiah was an idea that was beginning to take hold in Malachi's time, but by the time Jesus, the Messiah, really appeared on earth, the whole attitude was called Pharisaism and had turned into a popular religious movement. None of that so-called merit pleased God. The reason Christ came was not because the Jews finally got it right. In fact, they got it more wrong. They became worse sinners by trying to earn God's favor. Christ came not because they were right and had finally gotten it right, but despite the fact that they were so wrong. Christ came in order that his people might obey him, not because they did obey him. That's grace. Obedience follows grace. It does not merit grace. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And sometimes people construe those words as saying, if you obey my commands, you will earn my love, or you'll prove your love for me. But what Christ is saying is that love for him, which comes only from his saving grace in the life of a sinner, that then ushers in the new obedience that God requires. God is calling us to repent and to begin a life of new obedience in our giving. It's only possible to do that because the work of salvation is already operative in us if we trust Christ. Christ has blessed us with salvation so that we might obey the commands of God, and he's blessed us all with varying degrees of wealth so that we might obey God in giving to him. And we know that's true because God sent his Son Jesus into the world when the world had not got it right, but when it still had got it wrong. God will work salvation in your life too, and the new obedience that comes from it, not when you get it right, but despite how wrong you've got it. That's grace. So there is a blessing for God's people in giving to God. That blessing's lost with disobedience, it's returned with repentance, and most importantly, that blessing is all of grace and not at all of merit. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we acknowledge these things to be true, and we acknowledge your Son, our Lord, to have earned all that was required of us. Forgive us for ever setting forth our own works, and especially our own giving, as a means to earning your grace. Help us to be repentant in this matter. Give us the wisdom, we pray, to give as you've taught us to, and wisely. And we give you glory and honor, and we worship you with our giving. In Christ's name, amen.